And if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7. We're going to be looking at John chapter 7 this morning. Starting in verse 1. And we'll read it in just a moment. I remember once a really lovely moment with the family. We were outside somewhere, I can't remember exactly where, but it was just one of those perfect moments. But the reason it really stands out in my mind is because I realized partway through that I was actually missing it. Even though I was there, but instead of really enjoying the moment, I was working really hard to try to capture it on my phone to get the perfect picture or video that I could share. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. But I do remember kind of realizing partway through, hold up a minute, you know, what good is a perfect picture to share with people if I don't actually even enjoy the perfect moment that I'm sharing because I'm too busy thinking about how I'm going to share it? It's just so easy to get distracted from the things that really matter most by things sometimes that are not bad in themselves, they're just not the main thing. And isn't that true in the Christian life as well? It's so easy to get sidetracked from our main purpose of seeking the Lord first, maybe even by good things, but they're not the main things, or by circumstances or by people that pull us in all different directions. And in our passage today, we see a lot of those different kinds of things pulling on Jesus. And we see also his just resolute, just steadfast commitment to follow the will of God no matter what. So let's take a look. This is John chapter 7. We'll read verses 1 to 24. It says, "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, 'Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, 'My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come.' After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, 'Where is he?' Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, 'He's a good man.' Others said, 'No, he deceives the people.' But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, 'How did this man get such learning without having been taught?' Jesus answered, 'My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?' 'You are demon-possessed,' the crowd answered. 'Who is trying to kill you?' Jesus said to them, 'I did one miracle and you're all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, although it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses is not broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and instead judge correctly.'" Now, there's a lot in that passage, but I'd like us to think this morning about Jesus' relentless focus on God's timing, God's approval, and God's purpose above everything. So we'll begin by looking at Jesus' commitment to God's timing. Now, at the beginning of this passage, Jesus' brothers are trying to give him some unsolicited advice. Verses 3 and 4, leave Galilee and go to Judea so your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. Now, they might kind of be mocking him sarcastically. We're told in verse 5 they don't really believe in him. But it's also possible that even though they don't, we know they don't have true faith yet, they could actually be trying, in a sense, to help him with some free advice, how to get his message out. You know, kind of like, you know, look, if you're going to insist on doing this, at least do it properly. Like, you're losing followers. We saw in the last chapter how Jesus offended so many people who had loved him, and yet because of his difficult teachings, they left because they were offended. So they're giving him advice. You know, if you really want to draw attention to yourself and build this movement, you need to go to Jerusalem. You need to go to this big festival where everybody's going to be there and do your miracles there. And in a sense, they have a point. I mean, the feast coming up in Jerusalem would be a perfect opportunity to get lots of attention. Even better than that car alarm. Goodness, it's getting lots of attention. And Jesus will go to Jerusalem, but he's not going to go when his brothers advise him to go, and he's not going to do what they advise him to do. In fact, when he ends up going to Jerusalem, his biggest, his most powerful act in Jerusalem is actually going to be his own death and resurrection, which is certainly not what his brothers have in mind here. So even if his brothers are actually trying to help, which I'm not sure if they are or not, but either way, their advice is misguided for the simple reason that their priorities are wrong. Their advice is to build his movement the way the world builds a movement, with big, flashy public displays of power, of glory, with good PR, basically. And Jesus says, no. Verse 6, he told them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. Jesus is telling his brothers that he doesn't need a campaign manager. He's not networking his way up the ladder of fame. He's not running for office. He is only interested in living according to God's plan. That's it. That is how his schedule is going to be set. He will go when, he will go where. He is told by the Father he will not go anywhere until it's the right time according to God's will. Remember chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because the Father, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And I think that this also resolves the apparent contradiction in these verses. Some people have said, well, Jesus lies to his brothers here, because he says in verse 8, I'm not going. And then in verse 9, he actually does end up going to the festival. But obviously, John, who wrote this gospel, doesn't see this as a lie. And actually, Jesus' brothers must not take it that way either, because eventually they do believe in him, which wouldn't make sense if they thought he was a liar. So the people in this passage who are most affected don't see this as a lie. So what is it? I think in verse 8, Jesus is simply saying he has no current plans to go to the festival because he's not going to move. He's not going to go anywhere until he has a direction from the Father of when and where to go. He only goes when the time is right according to God's plan. Many manuscripts include the word yet in here, so as in, I'm not going up yet. And if that's the original, there's some debate about that, but if that's the original, it certainly makes it clearer. But either way, I think the sense is the same. Jesus' point is that he only moves according to the timing of the Father. So when he does go to the festival, that means he must have received that direction from the Father. The time had come for him to move. But he will not take direction from anyone else. He's not going to take that direction from his brothers. He will only take that direction of when and where to go from God. And we see something like this happen in Mark 1 as well. Jesus is deciding what to do next. And listen to Mark 1, how Jesus makes that decision. It says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I've come." Before he made his decision of where and when to go, he spent the morning in prayer. And then they moved. That is the pattern of Jesus' life. No matter how many people or how many different circumstances were pulling him or pushing him to go over here or stay here or do this or don't do that, he cannot, he will not ever act apart from God's plan. For the brothers, he says, any time will do for you. Verse 6, because they are of the world. So their time is not given over to God's plan. So they can go and they can come and they can do as they please on their own terms, for their own reasons. Which is actually, when you think about it, that's exactly the kind of freedom that our world celebrates, to be able to go and come and do as we please for our own reasons. And yet, what we see in this passage, what this means for the brothers, is that they are disconnected from God and disconnected from the work that he's doing in the world. So what about us? What about you? Would you rather be free to come and go as you please according to your own plans? Or would you rather be constrained by God's plans? Of course, it sounds nice to make our own way. But at the end of the day, how much can your plans actually accomplish? Can your plans bring salvation and new life to broken lives and hearts? Can your plans restore God's creation and bring wholeness and healing and restoration to those who are lost and lonely and empty and searching for real life? Can your plans even bring real life to your own heart? No. I don't care how good of a planner you are and how successful you are, you can't do those things. The world promises freedom when we follow our own plans. But that freedom is a lie. It is only freedom from being connected to God and his purposes. It is only freedom from every good and perfect gift that only he can give. So it's not really freedom at all. Real freedom is found in finding and following God's will for us. Joining our lives to his plans, to his purposes, being caught up in this great epic story of forgiveness and restoration that he is writing through history. And he said that you have a part to play in that. He made you for a purpose in his plan of redemption. You can be part of this story. You can be part of God's story, but he's the author. And that means that the plot will move at his place, at his pace, not ours. So are we willing, like Jesus, to give ourselves entirely over to God's schedule? To wait when he directs us to wait. To move when he directs us to move, even when it feels to us like his timing is wrong. Or when people are pushing us and pulling us to move according to the normal ways of the world, or when circumstances just seem out of control. Will we submit our plans to God, let him move us, however, whenever he judges best? That's not easy to do. But I do guarantee you that God has better timing than we do. He is steadfastly committed to working out his good plan for the world. It is a really good plan, a plan of salvation and restoration beyond imagining. Don't you want to be part of that plan? There's nothing more significant, more meaningful that you can do with your life, no matter how good of a planner you might be. Even if it means waiting when people think you should move, or moving when people can't understand what you're doing, even if it looks foolish to others. But that brings us to our next point, Jesus' commitment to God's approval above the approval of others. Jesus knows that the way he's doing things, following God's plan, is not going to be the best PR strategy. He even says to his brothers, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. Jesus' goal is not to win everyone's approval. He's not running for office. He knows that the world will actually hate him simply because he tells the truth and shows in his life what true righteousness looks like, and by contrast, makes our sin look more apparent. In this passage, we see the Jewish leaders are already trying to kill him. His family doesn't understand him. The crowds are confused. If you look at 12 and 13, among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said he's a good man. Others, no, he deceives the people. No one will say anything publicly for fear of the leaders. So some think he's a fake, a charlatan. Others think he's good, but they won't support him publicly because everyone knows the leaders hate him. And I mean, it gets to the point, verse 20, where they call him these names. You're demon-possessed. So in response to Jesus telling the truth and living perfectly, what he receives in return is hatred, accusations, suspicions, misunderstandings from every side, from his own family, from the officials, from the crowd. But Jesus, through all of that, stays resolutely on course, no matter how many try to push against him. And actually, as we saw in the last chapter, no matter how many love him for the wrong reasons, because we saw there, they loved him so much, they wanted to make him the king by force even. But he wasn't swayed then, and he isn't swayed now. Look at what Jesus says in verse 16, after some people in verse 15 are so impressed that this uneducated Colchi from Galilee could teach like he teaches. He says in verse 16, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. For he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" So just like Jesus would not move without the Father, he will not speak without the Father either. His one and only goal is to do the will of the Father, to have the Father's approval, not his own personal glory apart from him. If people love him, he's not going to change his tune just to keep that favor. As we saw in the last chapter, you know, he ended up offending a lot of people that had adored him. And now we see lots of people who hate him or misunderstand him, and still he just remains unmoved from his goal. His teaching is not his own. It is not adjustable to the whims of other people. It is God's word, God's truth, spoken in God's way. And Jesus draws this comparison with the law of Moses in verse 19. He says that if they actually understood and actually obeyed God's word through Moses, they would recognize God's word spoken through Jesus as well. But they don't. Far from it, actually. They're actually trying to kill the word made flesh, Jesus himself. So Jesus was perfect. He spoke the word of God perfectly. The whole truth, nothing but the truth. And in response, the world gave him rejection, hatred, even murder. "It hates me because I testify that its works are evil." He came to bring life. But to receive that life, we have to first recognize that we need it. We have to recognize his works are righteous. Our works are evil. We're not okay. We do need a savior. We have one, but we must humble ourselves and receive his gift of his righteousness in exchange for our sin, which he gave through his death and resurrection in our place. But for many of the people who heard Jesus, they couldn't do that. They could not admit that they were wrong. They hated to see how Jesus revealed their evil. So they hated Jesus instead of receiving his salvation, which they needed. But now, if we are trusting in Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised if we also receive some of the same kinds of treatment from the world. Jesus says in John 15, which we'll get to eventually, but he says in John 15, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember, I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they obeyed my teaching, they will also obey yours. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If we find ourselves in this position where people hate us simply for doing what's right or for speaking the truth, we can entrust ourselves to our Savior who's experienced the same thing. We can follow Jesus who did not let glory or shame, praise or mockery, persecution or adoration to throw him off course. He was completely committed to seeking the approval of God and God alone. I pray that God would steady our hearts to do the same. Sometimes I think actually it's easier to focus on God's approval when people hate us than it is even when they love us for the wrong reasons. I mean, being loved is so addictive. It's so hard to think of losing people's good opinion, isn't it? So we're tempted to brush over the truth and hide the parts of the truth that maybe those people might not like. But whether people love us or hate us, we've got to learn to seek God's approval above every other voice around us. We're made for Him. We're not made to impress other people. Sometimes the most loving thing we can actually do for people is to tell them the truth, even the truth that maybe they don't want to hear. That's what Jesus did. I'm not saying we should beat them up with it. I'm saying that we should imitate Jesus and be more concerned about God's approval and God's purposes than we are about how people think of us, how they respond to us, if we share the truth with them. So let's just finish briefly by looking at Jesus' commitment to God's purpose. Jesus is committed to God's timing, his approval. He is committed to God's purpose. In verses 21 to 24, Jesus cuts through the name calling. They're calling him demon possessed and all the rest. And he gets to the issue that got everyone so upset in the first place, which was the healing that he did in chapter 5, and the healing that was on the Sabbath, and that broke their Sabbath rules. So we see him say in verse 21, I did one miracle, you're all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though it didn't come from Moses, but the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. The argument here is that it's never against God's law to work for God's purposes. It's never against God's law to work for God's purposes. Yes, the law says rest on the Sabbath, that's true, but they already were making exceptions for that to keep God's law about circumcision. That had to be done on the eighth day, and if that was on a Sabbath, they would do it. That's good and right. Jesus says, how much better to heal a man's whole body on the Sabbath? The Sabbath was made to point ultimately to the healing and the rest that God would bring his people, and ultimately he brings that through Jesus himself. So in healing on the Sabbath, Jesus is actually fulfilling the very purpose of the Sabbath, to point to the healing and rest that come from him. So he says in verse 24, stop judging by mere appearances and instead judge correctly. Notice that Jesus does not adjust his purpose. He does not adjust his mission just to please other people's way of thinking about things. He's interested in the judgment of God, and he calls those people to judge reality like God does. He does not accommodate God's judgment to their preferred way of seeing things. Jesus is relentlessly committed to God's timing, God's approval, God's purpose. He will not compromise with the world, no matter how hard they push against him, no matter how tempting the world's methods and timing seems, no matter how good it feels to win people's love, no matter how bad it feels to be misunderstood and even hated. He is committed to God's purpose only through it all. And I wonder what our lives would be like if we had that same relentless, unwavering commitment to God's timing, to God's approval first, to God's purpose in our lives. There's so many distractions, so many things that pull us in so many directions. And I confess myself, I am often thrown off course in my own thinking by seeking my own plan, my own timing, rather than waiting for God's direction, God's plan, and always seeking to stay in step with Him. I can be thrown off by seeking and by caring far too much about the opinions of other people, whether they're good or whether they're bad, rather than seeking God's approval above all and God's purpose that I was made for, not my own purpose, not anyone else's idea or expectation of what I ought to be or what I ought to be doing. We need to focus on Him. I'll finish with this. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 sums this up really well. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. Jesus did this perfectly. He gave us an example of following God's ways, of committing all His ways, and God made His paths straight that led to our salvation. And God has a plan for you as well in His story of redemption that He is bringing to the world. And when you submit yourself to Him, to His time, seeking His approval and living for His purposes, that's when we see His plan unfold in our lives. In His time, according to His ways, not ours. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we can trust You and that You are wise and good, that You are loving, that You are powerful, that You are working out Your plan for good, for us and for Your world. We do pray, Lord, that You would help us, like Jesus, to be this committed, this focused on Your timing, Your approval, Your plan. Day by day, Lord, would You help us to stay in step with Your Spirit? And we pray it in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen.